Thank you very much. We trust the Lord will bless the word and song to all our hearts. Now let's turn to God's word this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to read the chapter together and then seek to think a little on it. But first, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, Thou hast told us that every word of God and every word of this Bible is breathed from Thee. Lord, we realize that therefore we need special help in the preaching of the Word of God. We realize that if this is God's Word, then the mere unaided intellect of man is totally incapable of searching the Scripture and finding blessing therefrom. For Thou hast said that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. But we pray today for the special aid of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the infilling of His power. And we pray, our God, that He will take His own word and apply it with grace to every heart, saving the lost and setting Thy people aflame with love for Christ. Hear us now and answer prayer. Give power in the preaching of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Acts chapter 3 introduces us to the first miracle performed by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ after the day of Pentecost. You remember during the past weeks as we have been studying these opening chapters of Acts, I remarked how that again and again, quite naturally, we're going to mark the first occurrence of this and the first occurrence of something else. And of course, the first of anything in Scripture is always of great spiritual and practical significance. In fact, you will find that the first mention of a thing normally sets the tone for every other mention which is to follow. I'm not going into that this morning. I just mention that in passing, for it's a very important canon of interpretation. If I may say this to you, if you're studying the Scriptures, you should get the first mention. Dr. Paisley always likes to emphasize in his preaching the law of the first mention. So find the first mention of anything you're studying in the Bible. And then find the final mention of anything which you're studying in the Bible. There's also a law of the final mention. And then you'll find, somewhere in between those, there is the full mention. The Scripture is not just a conglomeration of writings. The Scripture is not merely the production of men. But even in its very symmetry, as well as in its scriptural content, it is the production of the Holy Ghost. And you will find that when you get the first mention and the final mention, then you go from those to the full mention, that you get in fullness what the Scriptures are teaching on a particular subject. Now, I'm not going to do that with the subject before us this morning, for if I did, you'd be here to the evening service. But we are going to look at this first mention of a miracle by the apostles, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the day of Pentecost. We notice that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. It was the ninth hour. Now, that's a very suggestive statement. And again, we have only time to sketch in its suggestiveness. But in Matthew 27 and verse 46, we learn that it was at this very hour the Lord Jesus Christ cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't it significant that at this very hour the Lord Jesus Christ was feeling shut out? And yet this is the hour that God had appointed for men to come in the place of prayer. Now, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 51 that when the Lord Jesus had so cried, that then God rended the veil. There was the rent veil from top to bottom. And there is the glorious truth that because Christ was shut out, he opened the way whereby we may go in. Because he bore the wrath of God. The wrath of God from us is now removed. Because he endured the pains of separation, we now have the privilege of reconciliation. And at the hour of prayer, we can enter into the presence of God. Thank God it is on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. It is on the ground of Christ's blood shedding that we enter in. As Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 put the subject very clearly. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Thank God he who cried at the ninth hour, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" opened for us a way into God's presence. And at that hour of prayer, and indeed every other hour of the day, we can enter in to the Lord's presence in prayer. It's interesting also that it was at the ninth hour that Cornelius was in prayer. At the ninth hour, which was the third session of prayer that the Jews set for each day, the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours were the hours of prayer. Isn't it interesting how much time, at least nominally, they give to prayer? Whether they really prayed or not is another matter, for Judaism was in apostasy by this time. But isn't it interesting? I think it makes it even more interesting that even an apostate Judaism still laid great emphasis on the public hour of prayer. I think there's a lot of Christian churches could learn from that. We're living in the disgraceful situation where churches have time for everything but prayer. When prayer is pushed into the corner, when the prayer meeting just gets into the church calendar of activities by the back door. I once read a tract, I think it was produced in the United States many years ago, on the death of Madam Prayer Meeting. And I think it's very true in most places. But here we have Cornelius, as I say, in the 10th chapter of Acts, verse 30. And at the ninth hour of prayer, he is seeking God. Now, I know that I can't press this too much, but I think that there at least is a practical point that I can make. That when God's people will give themselves to the hour of prayer, it'll not belong to sinners who are giving themselves to the place of prayer. When God's people really get down to the business of praying and seeking God and power, then it will be that sinners will get down to pray. And they'll be crying, "God, show me the way of life." Here was Cornelius, a Roman, a man from a heathen background, a man whose mind, by all accounts, should have been as black and dark as heathenism could make it. But obviously, he had learned something of the Lord Jehovah. He had learned something about the efficacy of prayer. And he was crying to God, "God, save me." And God sent him a man who could lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, let's not miss the lesson. Let's give ourselves to prayer. It certainly is important that God's people come to the public times of prayer. Now, I want to emphasize this. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. Did they not pray back in the upper room? Certainly they did. Did they not pray in fulfillment of the words of Christ? "When ye pray, enter into your closet and close to the door. And when you have shut the door and pray to your Father which is in secret, he which hears in secret will reward you openly." Did they not do that? Certainly they did. But they weren't so hypocritical as very many modern day Christians. They didn't say, "Oh, I don't need to go to the public prayer meeting because I pray at home." My friend, let me say this. These people, if anybody had an excuse not to go, had an excuse not to go. They could say, "Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by these Jews. And the temple is really the center of a Christless and apostate worship." But they went up because it was still the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had called it my house. And so they went up to it. And when the hour of prayer came, they were not going to be missing. They were there at the public stated time for prayer. My friend, it is important that when you pray at home, you should also follow it up by the public time of prayer. It is important to a church that we give our best endeavors to pray. It is important that every available member should use every conceivable means to get to the place of prayer. It is vital to the future ministry of this church, if we are ever going to do anything for God, that God's people start putting themselves out to get to the prayer meeting. often give God that we do not say, Lord, I have other things to do. Certainly you have other things to do. Do you think the devil will ever let you be free for a prayer meeting night? Do you think the devil will never work it so that you have other things to do when the prayer time comes? You'll always have things to do. My friend, let us give ourselves to prayer. Let us not neglect the public time of prayer. Let us not say, well, I'm praying at home. These things cannot be substituted the one for the other. You can't give up praying at home because you come to the church prayer meeting. You can't give up coming to the church prayer meeting because you pray at home. They are complementary parts of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's get to prayer. Isn't it interesting that it was on the way to prayer that they met with this man and that they exercised the power of God? You will notice again and again in Scripture that prayer and power go together. Give me the Christian who prays little and he'll be as weak as water. Give me the Christian who prays little and he has no power to stand up for God in this apostate age. He has no power to get anything much from the Bible. He has no power to win a soul for Christ. He has no power even to enjoy the Lord. You get a prayerless or semi-prayerless Christian, for I think really if you've got a prayerless person, you've got an unsaved person. A Christian must always feel some inner compulsion to pray. And if he's totally prayerless, I don't believe he's saved at all. I think that the mark of the Christian is behold, he prayeth. But get a Christian who's lacking in his prayer life, and you'll find he's lacking everywhere else. Prayer and power always go together. Now then, it was then at this time of prayer that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. They met the man, as we have read, and in those immortal words, they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he did not only rise up, they stretched out the hands, they lifted him. He got on his feet, jumping, leaping, praising God. And as Peter said in verse 16, he had perfect soundness. In fact, I think that 16th verse could be taken as the key to the entire chapter. His name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole, or strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The key, then, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're studying the third chapter of Acts, you'll find that the name of Jesus Christ is central to the whole chapter, and indeed it's central to the whole book. Now we're going to take that key and we're going to look at the third chapter of Acts by using the name of the Lord Jesus as the key to open up its truths. I want to talk about three things basically, and I have to emphasize basically because there's a lot of other things I want to talk about under each thing. But basically I want to talk about the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his name. And then from a little later, we'll talk from verse 12 through on the preaching of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you will notice in a moment how the miracle and the message went hand in hand together. And then toward the end, in fact, taking verse 26 and linking it up with verse 19 through to 21, you'll have pardon. This is a great theme through the Scriptures, pardon, which is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now first, let's think of the power of his name. I want you to get it clearly what it says here. His name, through faith in his name. I want you to put through faith in his name in parentheses or in brackets there, so that you'll get the full force of what it says. His name hath made this man strong. That's what Peter's saying in verse 16. His name hath made this man strong. So this miracle was wrought through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his power, by his authority, this man was healed. Now I want you to consider this healing first literally and then spiritually. Let us have the healing literally considered. The Lord had power to heal. Now that's a bold statement of fact. The name of Jesus Christ was able instantaneously to give strength to the bones of a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. immediately infuse such power into those bones and immediately give the man the skill that others have to learn with many falls along the way. The skill to stand on his two feet. The skill not only to stand, but to walk, to leap, to jump, so that he was as if he had never been sick at all. Now that was a miracle. And it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the power to do that. There's a big controversy today. Is the Lord Jesus Christ still able to heal? And there are many of the, what's called in theology, the ultra-dispensational school of thought, that will say, no, this period in Acts was merely a transition period, and that those things cannot be expected nowadays. Well, let me say at the first, that there's nothing in the Bible that tells me Acts is a transition period. Nothing in the Bible which says this isn't for me, and it isn't for this age, and therefore I reject that notion. Second, I do find in the Bible that the Lord does not change. Certainly is no change in his person, no change in his power, and if he had the power to heal then, he has the power to heal today. So it all comes down to a matter, is it God's purpose so to do? Has the Bible said that he will cease doing these things? Well, I think that we can say this with certainty, that at the inauguration of any great epoch in God's workings with men, there is always a mighty demonstration of miraculous power. This happened, say, with Moses. It certainly happened at the ministry of Christ. And it happened here at the beginning of the ministry of the apostles. But our faith is not to stand in signs or miracles. And therefore you will find always in Scripture that after the sudden demonstration of miraculous power, the Lord slowly but surely withdraws it to a large extent. Now, he never withdraws it absolutely from the world, but he withdraws it to a large extent. So that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you find that Epaphroditus was sick unto death. There was no miracle to bring him healing. The Apostle Paul himself had the thorn in the flesh, and there was no miracle to withdraw it. He merely got the answer, my grace is sufficient for you. We find that Timothy, who was very close to the apostle and was indeed called his son in the faith, who was dear to his heart, Timothy was told by the apostle Paul, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. So his frequent sicknesses were not healed by any miraculous power of God. Now, put it all together and we find God has power to heal. There is power today in the name of Jesus Christ to grant a mighty healing and to grant a miraculous healing. But we find even from Scripture that the Lord did not keep up these movements of miraculous power at the level that they were in the very early days of the church's ministry. Because our faith is not to stand in signs but in the Savior. People whose faith is in signs are not saved, as you find from John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. They're not saved by signs. Put it together again and you'll find that the Scripture gives you the normal pattern in church life. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Now, if the Lord is going to heal, and let me emphasize, it is not always the Lord's will to heal. Christians must die. If it were always the Lord's will to heal, a Christian would never die, would he? He'd just be like Enoch or Elijah and get translated. Or at least he would be like Moses and he would always die in the full vigor of his strength. Moses' natural strength was not abated and he died at 120 years old. As strong as he had ever been. That was a miracle. But we don't usually have that. If it were God's will for a Christian always to be healed, then he would either have to be translated, or else, like Moses, he would just have to die while he was in full vigor. And the Lord would just say, right, I'm taking you home now. But he would never be sick. But is that the will of God? I have quoted you Epaphroditus, a mighty man of God. I have quoted you Timothy, another mighty man of God. I have quoted you the Apostle Paul, the mightiest man of God in the New Testament era, and there never has been one fit to lick his boots since that day. And yet all these mighty men knew it was not God's will to heal them. They just had to go on, like all the rest of us, bearing their aches and pains until finally they died. But when it is the Lord's will to heal, this is the Lord's procedure. I want you to notice this, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him send for a Pentecostal charismatic healer who has got a gift of healing, something which the Bible never speaks about. I want you to notice this clearly. Other gifts are in the singular, but always the scripture talks about gifts in the plural of healing. As if to say that he will here and there give a healing as an individual gift to a particular believer. He's going to do that. But this business that I have the gift of healing, first of all, is unscriptural terminology. I have the gift of healing would signify that I have the power to heal all and sundry. But of course they don't. The Bible doesn't say send for a charismatic Pentecostal evangelist who's going to get you all worked up with jazzed up music and high emotionalism and say to you, now this is the way to get healed. And if you don't get healed, well, I have the gift, but you don't have the faith. It doesn't say what you're to do. What he does say is, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's the procedure. That's how to do it. It's not always the Lord's will to heal, but if it is the Lord's will to heal, then normally this is his way of dealing. Of course, there are times when he will enter in even without that and simply answer the prayer of his child in trouble and give them a mighty demonstration of what he is able to do. But I want you to notice very, very clearly that is God's way. And yet, in itself, it's not just an algebraic formula where you have a sick person plus the elders plus anointing with oil plus prayer equals healing. That's not the way it works at all. It's the prayer of faith, and faith is the gift of God. Faith, in this instance, is God's revelation to those who are praying of his mind and his will and what he's going to do. I have seen people anointed who certainly thus far have not been healed. And I have seen others. I well remember a young couple bringing a child to us. In one of our churches, the minister had moved to another church and it was my job to oversee its business. And this young couple sent for me. They said, we have been greatly exercised. Our little girl has a deadly tumor of the brain. The surgery has been done. And the tumor is not all taken away. And the doctors have no hope that they can give us. And yet we feel strongly exercised that God is going to heal her and that we should put James 5 into operation. I talked very carefully with them. If the Lord called their little girl, they were willing to give her up and say, Lord, you know best. We give her to thee. But they said, as we read and as we pray and as we ask God's will, we feel this is God's will. I think I'll always remember that night. It's a heartbreaking thing to go in and see the little shaved head of a beautiful little girl condemned to die. And to know the Lord's presence. I don't make any great claims. I don't believe in this promotion of men that makes great claims and then covers over the rest of the story. All I can say is that we did feel the Lord's presence. And that little girl from that moment has never looked behind her. And today, some considerable time later, is as healthy as you would want a child to be. At least that's how it appears. And we give the Lord the glory for that. But you'll see what I'm saying. The Lord can do this in His will. There is power in the name of Jesus. But you will notice also what I'm saying, that there is no resemblance between this healing and the modern healing movement. First of all, you will see the connection here between the sign and the sermon, or the miracle and the message. What we have today is evangelism, which calls people forward for healings. Well, first of all, you never have that in the Bible. You just don't have it there. It's conspicuous by its absence. Where people are told to keep coming, bring your sick, and let's pray. And the devil, possession that gives you a headache, we're going to throw that demon out of you. And the demon that gives you a pain in your leg, we're going to cast that demon out of you. Why, this brings the whole work of God into utter disrepute, unjustifiably. Because the work of God has nothing to do with this sort of claptrap and modern day nonsense. Not a thing. This is the counterfeit. We live in a day when the healing has taken precedence over the sermon, where the preaching is displaced by so-called miracle working. I remember when we were on our honeymoon, we did a very foolish thing. Of course, when you're on your honeymoon, there's an excuse for doing a foolish thing, isn't there? You're carried away. We found a fairly decent church to go to in the morning, and over in the United Kingdom, that's not a very easy thing to do. We were in the island of Jersey, the Channel Islands, and we found this fairly decent church to go to in the morning, and at night, instead of going back, we went to this other place. It was an Elam place, and they had the president of the whole Elam thing and the whole of the United Kingdom there. He preached, poorly enough. And they worked up the emotions and kept on singing and singing repetitively until you're almost, well, I wasn't, because I must say I vigorously withstand this sort of brainwashing technique. I never like to have my brain washed unless it's by the Lord. And this continual repetitiveness and the insistence of the music and the insistence of one catchphrase, keeping at it, thought they'd done their theological training under a hypnotic expert instead of a theologian. And then they kept going and preaching, and they came to the end. Somebody put their hand up in the appeal. They wanted to be saved. That was the last we ever heard of that. Few people came out, they wanted healed, and if there weren't enough coming out to get healed, then if they had loved ones that wanted to be healed, then they had to go out as well, and the preacher touched them, their loved ones would be healed. And the whole emphasis then was on the healing. Now, there was someone who said, "Preacher, I'm not saved." That person was never contacted. There wasn't one word of instruction to them. There wasn't one word of invitation to them. Rather, if you have a headache, let's deal with that. But if you have a soul on the way to hell, we haven't time for you. Now, I was there. And I tell you, that has absolutely nothing to do with this movement in the New Testament, where the healings did not supersede preaching, but where they became a means unto preaching. And you will notice that Peter very quickly got off the sign and onto the sermon. Got them away from the signs of the Savior. You will notice also that here in verse 12, there is a very deliberate attempt, and I think a successful attempt by Peter, to make sure that there is no promotion of the human instrument. Peter says, "Don't look at us as though by our own power or holiness we had done this. Don't look at us as if we were anything." And immediately downgrades the instrument and upgrades the Savior. And of course, I think that ultimately verse 7 and verse 16 give you the best answer to the modern day healing movement as a counterfeit. I have seen pictures of people supposedly healed. I have been sickened when some of these evangelists have sent me their literature. And these great healings, in fact, I've seen where they've even been raised from the dead. And where they sent little pieces of wood from the platform on which this particular American evangelist was standing when this miracle occurred away in the back of the crowd where somebody was raised from the dead. Well, these things always happen in the middle of darkest Africa for a start, where you and I can never go and find out. Second, the picture of this particular miracle was subjected to scrutiny by photographic experts, and I saw the interview the BBC did with the leader of this movement in its British branch, and it was found to be what's known as a composite picture. In other words, it was various pictures stuck together to make it look like it was one picture. They said, of course, it was just their lens wasn't big enough, and they were taking this all in two or three shots, but it was honest enough. But you will notice this. I've seen the pictures. These people who are healed have never walked. They still have a leg that looks like a crutch. They have one sound leg and one spindly leg. Oh, they've got healed in there. They're limping along. I don't believe that's the way the Lord healed these people. In fact, I'm sure of it. It says this man had never walked, but now God gave strength to his ankle bones. In verse 16, he gave him perfect soundness. And I don't believe if you'd looked at this man's leg, he had one good leg and one spindly leg, that he had one that was well developed and the other that wasn't well developed, or indeed that both were underdeveloped. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that God perfectly healed this man. When God heals, he does it right. And when you apply that standard of judgment to the modern healing movement, you'll find it is so much of a counterfeit. Let's get back to very seeing scriptural grounds on this business. Now consider the healing spiritually. The impotence of this cripple, I think, sets forth the impotence of the Jews and of sinners generally. I think it's a touching thing that this man was led every day at the door of church-going people, and they weren't able to do a thing to help him. His condition was beyond their power. At the end, as far as they were concerned, he just had to lie there. His defect was from birth, and his power to walk was taken from him. Couldn't do a thing. And there were the church-going people walking by him, and they couldn't help him. My friend, are there not people all around us who have the defect from birth, who are crippled by sin, indeed slain by sin, and they're led daily at our door, and we walk past them, and we're like these Jews, there is nothing that we can do for them. My, it's a tragedy to see a powerless church. It's tragic to see powerless Christianity, to see powerless preaching, because this is something that is an intrinsic contradiction. Christianity should equal power. We don't have that kind of power today. Oh, I know that now and again we see flashes of blessing and flashes of power, but I think we have got to come down to brass tacks and realize things for what they truly are. We today have a Christianity that is so vastly devoid of power. We have got to be burdened about this, that every day we're brought in contact with souls and we can do nothing about it. We can do nothing about their condition. We're just like the Jews, leaving this man as he was. I also got to thinking when I read this, the man lying outside was impotent. But was he any worse than the people who were going inside? Really? There's the sinner on the outside of the temple, and there are the other sinners on the inside of the temple. They both needed the Lord Jesus Christ. They both needed the cleansing of the blood. They both needed the regenerating grace of the Spirit. They both needed to be saved. You see, you can go to hell via the world's broad way of public scandal and sin. You can go to hell like a drunkard or a drug addict or something like that. But my friend, you can equally go to hell by a church pew. You can equally go to hell rejecting Jesus Christ with all the trappings of religion and with all the pomp and the pageantry of religious observance. These people were going in through the beautiful gate. My, you can see the ornate temple all around about them. You can see them as they genuflect. To this day, you will go to watch Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, and you will see how, either standing or sitting, they rock forwards for hours with an insistency, back and forth, showing supposedly their insistency and their passion in prayer. My friend,
With all that, they were unsaved. The impotent man, the sinner outside the temple, and the equally impotent and sinful inside the temple. Oh, you would need to make sure that you're genuinely saved today, because you can be a sinner whatever your stated relationship to an external organization may be. I also thought when I read this, you can see the religious Jews, and there they are, and they're tossing a few coins to this man on the way by. He's sitting there, and of course he's glad to get their coins. I'm not for one moment underestimating the generosity of the Jews in this. In fact, they would put most Christians to shame. When you visit Israel, this is one thing you will see, that Arabs and Jews together, when they see the beggar sit, my, they are very careful to throw what they can, some of them out of great poverty. I've seen it time and time and time again. The poor beggar is very glad to get it. So I'm not underestimating it. But spiritually speaking, here are these Jews, and they're tossing a few coins to this man, and then they left him in his misery. In other words, his basic need was untouched. They were making it easier for him to endure his misery. But really, they abandoned him. They abandoned him to his hopeless estate. Don't we have people like that today? Tell me, what's the World Council of Churches doing across the world? It's exactly what it's doing. It's tossing a few coins to the lost. What are the social gospelers doing? They're going to people who need to be saved, and they're merely trying to change their physical environment, and they're trying to make it easier for them to live in their miserable condition, but they're abandoning them to their basic need, and they're saying, we can't do anything to help you. It's exactly what they're doing. Thank God Peter and John were not in the social working business merely. They were in the soul winning business, and therefore they came. And it's interesting that the man expected to receive something from them. Let me say this. We're fundamentalists, and we need to keep this in mind. We talk about the apostates who will go to the mission field, and all they will do is they'll provide tractors and seeds and all the rest of it to make life a little easier for the people. Well, now, that's not to take the place of gospel preaching. Certainly, it's wrong for them to substitute social work for the gospel. My friend, those people expect something from those who profess to belong to the Lord. They expect something. And I think it's a tragedy that apostates can send people to go. I think it a tragedy that highly qualified men who are not saved are willing to go to give their few coins to the ungodly world. And yet in most fundamentalist churches, you've got Christians and they won't go. There's no burden for a world that's lost in sin. So why we criticize the apostate ecumenical movement and the social gospel movement, let's not be one bit behind in criticizing our own movement. For its lack of love, its lack of concern, and its lack of soul-winning endeavor. Where are the young men today who are going out to blaze a trail for God? Where are the young men today who are really giving body and soul to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, they're few and far between. You'll notice those words of Peter's. He says, silver and gold have I none. That's his poverty. You get into God's work, there'll be many a time when you're in that position. But that's where he was. Silver and gold have I none. Now, he would never have been a millionaire as a fisherman in Galilee, but I'll tell you, he would never have been in that position either. So he had given up all to follow the Lord. But with his poverty, you'll notice his plenty. For he says, such as I have. What did he have? Well, he didn't have silver, he didn't have gold, but he did have the Lord. He didn't have money that he could use to sway great men of this world and exercise great influence in this world. But he did have power with God. He could pray. He had authority with the Lord. And he says, such as I have. And then you'll notice his generosity. Give I unto thee. There's an awful lot of us here this morning, and we have a lot from the Lord.
I don't think there's one, even the poorest, can say, silver and gold have I none. The Lord has left us something. So he hasn't reduced you to the poverty that Peter had. But the Lord has given us bountifully. I want to talk for a minute to you young people who say you're saved. God has given you salvation. He's given you health. He's given you strength. He's given you life. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? My, we're living in a day when so many Christian young people are, well, they say they're Christian young people. They're dressed up atheists. Oh, they say they believe in God, but if we really believed in God, if we really believed in Jesus Christ, if we really believed in heaven and hell, if we really believed there was a lost world there, would there be such a terrible task in getting Christian young people to go out and start doing something for God? Would there? Do you tell me that people who really believe in the power of the gospel, really believe that there's power given them from God to go out and win souls, are going to sit back and let the whole world go to hell and do nothing about it? Do you tell me that people who are really saved are left unmoved and unconcerned by the bald and startling statistic that there are more people in the world today who have never heard of Jesus Christ than any time since Christ himself walked the earth? Do you tell me that people who are saved don't get worried about things like that? Don't get moved by things like that? I tell you, my friend, if they're really saved, then they're surely going to have to say, such as I have, I give it to you. I'm giving you it. I'm not the best preacher in the world, but what I have, I'm giving to you in the name of Jesus. I'm not the most brilliant missionary in the world, but I'm giving myself to the work of saving sinners in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's my burden for this church, that God will give us a race of young people. I'm not so young people, but I'm talking now about people who are just starting out, that the Lord will give us a race of them who are not going to worry how much money they can make in the world. And they're not going to worry how much pleasure they can accumulate in the world. And they're not going to worry what sort of a house they can get for their wife and family. But they're going to say, Lord, I'm going to give that all to thee. And I'm giving everything I am and have for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the lost. I'm going out to get people like this man, whom the church has given up for dead and useless. I'm going out to see them saved. Why, there's a whole world out there that needs to be won. God give us people who can get up off their chair and start to do something for God. Peter and John certainly exercised their authority in a generous way. What I have, I'm giving to you. And I'm going to, in the name of Jesus, command your healing, command your salvation. You know, this man, just like sinners, was looking for a little blessing. He'd have been happy if Peter and James, or Peter and John, had tossed him a few coins. He'd have been happy. He had a big smile on his face. Just like so many sinners. Sinners are so easily made happy. Just looking for the little blessing. I'll give me a half-decent job, decent salary. Let me be able to run a nice motor car. Let me have this, let me have that. Just the little blessing. It's not much to ask. That's what this man was thinking. And all the time, the Lord designed to give him so much more. And he didn't know it. The Lord wanted so much more for him. If you're unsaved in the meeting this morning, what you're looking for is paltry. What the Lord is willing to give you and wanting to give you is beyond description. And you will notice how that the greater blessing always includes the lesser. For this man did get more than his few coins. He didn't now need to sit and beg. He had the power to go and work for a living. He had the power to go and get what he needed to keep body and soul together. For the bigger blessing always includes the lesser. It's true also of Christians, you know. So many Christians just looking for a little blessing. My friend, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye
first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the Lord's kingdom. Seek first the Lord's righteousness. He'll add everything else to you. I mentioned a little while ago that shop that was opening back in Ballymoney and our brother Albert McCauley's investment in it. Saw some people raise their eyebrows when I mentioned $300,000. Quite an investment for anybody, certainly one individual. When I tell you, just a few years ago, because of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, that man and his entire family connection were left penniless. When I tell you that they couldn't have got $2 together. When I tell you that they laid everything on the altar for God. And they said, Lord, you're going to have to carry us through. You will see what I mean. God isn't going to make everybody a wealthy man. It's not his purpose, because there's very few Christians can handle wealth. That man's one of the very few men I know can handle wealth and doesn't give tuppence for it, doesn't care tuppence for it, except as it helps to spread the gospel. It's not God's will to make everybody wealthy, but it is God's will to do this. When you put the Lord first and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you give the Lord his proper place in your life, and you say, Lord, I'm willing to live in poverty, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, to be a soul-winning witness, I'm willing to live in poverty. Well, whatever way he deals with you, you'll find that the Lord will always meet your need, always. And he'll bless you far beyond your wildest dreams. Always pays in every way to serve the Lord. And whether you have $10 million or $10, the Lord will never let you want. When he's king, seek him first, and he'll bless you in every other way. There's the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, time is gone, and I've only time to tell you what to look for in the preaching of that name. How quick the apostles were to preach Christ. His name was always right on the tip of their tongue. They were always jumping for an opportunity. It's the way we have got to be today. And they preached him fully. Now, I'll give you what they preached and you can work it out. They preached Christ first as the glorified servant. You'll notice in verse 13 and verse 26, Peter talked about his son, Jesus. Actually, the word for son is not the proper word for son at all. It is more literally translated boy. In chapter 4 and verse 25, it's the word used of David, thy servant David. And it actually is speaking of Christ the servant, rather than his essential eternal deity, as the Son of God, Christ the servant. He's saying, verse 13, the God of our fathers hath glorified his servant Jesus. So he spoke of the glorified servant. Here he reviews the entire voluntary humiliation of Christ. Here he dwells in Christ's obedience. Here I think he's on the same theme as Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What did he do? He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant and he became obedient unto death. But now, says Peter, God has glorified him. Glorified servant. And then in verse 13, 14, 15, and 18, he speaks of him as the crucified Savior. He says, you delivered him up. In verse 13. Verse 14, you denied him. You desired a murderer. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. Well, you notice here he's talking about the sinlessness of Christ. He's holy, he's just, he's the author of life. He's talking in verse 18 about the sufferings of Christ. These are the things we have got to be preaching about. These are the things that our pulpits have got to be talking about. These are the things that you've got to be witnessing about. The sinlessness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And then he emphasized the sin of Christ's rejection. Talked about their sinful desire. They desired a murderer. That's the same desire that fills the heart of unsaved men. If you're in this meeting this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in exactly the same position. They desired a murderer. What do you desire? Booze? The biggest murderer in the United States. Is that what you desire? Worldly pleasure? Killing more souls than you would ever dare to imagine. What are you desiring instead of Christ? Just as evil and sinful as the desires of these people. And then their denial. They denied him. How do some of you get out of a meeting without accepting Christ? How do some of you go on hardening your heart? My, you simply deny the claims of Christ. And then he talked about their deeds in killing the prince or the author of life. What a paradox that is. Imagine he is the author of life, and yet he talks about killing the author of life. Well, thank God, the author of life could not be held by death, and therefore we read that God raised him from the dead. He preached the crucified yet risen Savior. And then he preached Christ as the prophesied seed, verse 22 and through to verse 25. Now, I can only just mention this, but when you read the Gospels, you'll find that the Jews talked about Christ as being that prophet. This is that prophet. Fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 19. That prophet who would be like unto Moses. Now then, this is fulfilled in Christ. He is, notice, the prophet. He comes as light from God to shine upon the darkened hearts of men. He comes to teach them the will of God for their salvation. He comes as the mouthpiece of God to a lost world. He is the prophet. Then you will notice his perfection. Moses says, he's like unto me. In other words, like Moses, he is face to face with God, only in an infinitely greater way than Moses. Like Moses, he inaugurated a new dispensation marked by mighty signs and wonders, only again infinitely greater. For Moses introduced the dispensation of law, Christ the dispensation of grace. Like Moses, he brought the people out of bondage. Only Moses brought them out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus redeemed them out of sin. And of course, like Moses, he finished the work. At the end of Exodus, we read, so Moses finished the work of building the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus finished the work that was signified and typified by the tabernacle. What a perfect prophet and Savior. His pedigree is given. He is of your brethren. He is truly human. I haven't time to work that out through Scripture this morning, but this is one of the most important strands of prophecy concerning Christ, that he would be human, that he would be truly human, so that you have true God and true man in a perfect personal union, and we have thereby the one mediator and Savior of sinners. You'll notice his power. I want you to think of this, for it's still true today. Although Peter was preaching to Jews, it's true also of Gentiles. I want you to think of this, and if you remember nothing else, if you're unsaved, remember this. You hear him or perish. That's his power. You hear him and live, or turn away from him and perish. Wonder what you're doing this morning. Wonder, is there somebody here fool enough to be sitting listening to the devil, listening to the voice of sin, listening to the call of the world, listening to the ungodly clamor of this evil age and turning a deaf ear to the Christ of God, tell you you're in the high road to perish? He is that prophet. Or as we have it in verse 25, the seed in whom all the kindreds of the earth shall be blessed. Promised to Abraham, in Christ alone can there be blessing. And that leads us finally to talk about the pardon that comes through the name of Christ. Because when verse 25 says, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed, verse 26 tells you what the blessing is. What is it? He sent his son Jesus to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. That's the blessing of God. It's pardon. Do you know, if you haven't been pardoned from your sin, you have no blessing worth talking about.